I would like to speak this morning on a subject that I trust will be a great blessing to your heart, but I'm a little at a loss to know what to call it, except perhaps to call it a string of pearls. A string of pearls. It isn't given to many of us to enjoy a string of pearls. We can only use our imagination. They are valuable, they are beautiful, and they in themselves bring us a message. A message of what? A message of suffering. For pearls come through suffering. I'm not too sure about the synthetic kind, but I do know about the genuine. The real pearl comes through suffering. So I do not think our title is too far amiss when we talk about a string of pearls, and for each one of these pearls that we are to think about or to look at, I want to refer you to a passage of Scripture. They are the pearls. The first one is found in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 25 to 31. And as you read in your King James Version, I'm going to read in a later translation where some of the beauty of these words are enhanced. Chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 25 to 31. It commences in your Bible by saying, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." And that would almost suggest carelessness. But listen to this. This is what we read according to this other particular translation. "Therefore stop worrying, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the pagan Gentiles are diligently seeking. For your heavenly Father knows that you are in constant need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and these things, all of them, shall be added unto you." Now this next verse is important. "Therefore do not begin to worry about tomorrow, for the next day will take care of its own interest. Sufficient to the day is its trouble." And yet, my dear friends, there are many of you who are borrowing trouble and you are worrying about tomorrow. Right? Not all of you, but some of you. And some of you are worrying about the yesterday, and you can't do a thing about that. But you go on worrying and fretting and getting more discouraged, more disheartened, more frustrated. And what can you do about the things of today? Well, Jesus says, stop worrying. But you can't. Can you tell me why? This particular portion is so rich that we would like to spend quite a time with it, but I have other pearls to look at, and when we put them all together on a string or rope, you'll see how beautifully they fit in together and should help us to do exactly what God has told us to do or not to do. So the next one is taken from that portion that I read in your hearing this morning. Mark chapter 4. Would you turn to Mark chapter 4, and I'll give you the verse when I find it. Verse 40. "And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Now I'd like to read that verse again, if you please, in another translation, or in this same translation I have here. Because again, it lends a thought to what we're taking into consideration. This is how it goes. Starting with that thought of going onto the boat, you remember, and I'm going to just read a few verses to show you what it means here. Will you notice what it says in the verse 37. The King James doesn't give us the true picture here, and so I'm just going to suggest this to you. And having dismissed the crowd, they take him under their care just as he was in the boat, and there were other boats with him. And there arises a great windstorm of hurricane proportions. That's what the original suggests. It was a storm of hurricane proportions, and the waves kept on beating into the boat so that it was already being filled. And he himself was in the stern of the boat, sleeping on the steersman's leather cushion. In other words, there was a plank across the stern of the boat, and on that there was this leathern cushion. Not a nice comfortable pillow, such as the King James suggests, but just that rough-hewn board with a little leathern pillow for the steersman to sit on. And they arouse him from sleep and say to him, "Teacher, is it not a concern to you that we are perishing?" And having awakened, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, now notice this, I think this is beautiful. "Be getting calm, hush up, and stay that way. Peace be still, hush up, and stay that way." You see, these are some of the finer meanings in the original that you couldn't put into a translation like the King James, otherwise we'd have such a bulky Bible that it'd be heavier than the one I carry by 10 pounds. But these are some of the thoughts that are inherent in the original. And the wind ceased its raging, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, "Why are you such timid, fearful ones? How is it that you do not have faith?" And they feared a great fear, and were saying to one another, "Who then is this person that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You say, what's that got to do with worry? Well, just hold this reference until a little later. I've given it to you in its sequence from Matthew, but it has a very vital bearing on our subject a little later. Now will you turn to another pearl, one that you know possibly better, 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Many of you can quote this one from memory. "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Now listen to this. "Having deposited with him once for all the whole of your worry." How many of you do that? Do you remember that hymn we used to sing? I don't know if it's in our book. I haven't checked. But it used to go, "Take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there." And how many of you come away with them again? Oh, I cannot help thinking of that rather amusing story. At least it's a little humor in it that I've told many, many times. A man was walking down the country road with a heavy load on his back, carrying it, and he was becoming tired without any contradiction. And a man came by with his wagon and horse, and saw the man struggling under this load, and invited him to come and sit up with him on the seat. The man was very grateful and struggled up with his load, took his seat beside the driver, and they went down the road and engaged in some conversation, and at last the driver said to the man, "Well, friend," he says, "why don't you drop your load on the back? There's no need for you to carry that too." And the man said, "Oh, sir, I'm grateful to you for picking us up. I wouldn't dare ask for you to do that." And you know that's the way some of us act with God, don't we? He can pick us up, but oh, we still carry the load. Some of you people that fret and worry and wonder what things are going to do and how they're going to happen, "having deposited with him once for all the whole of your worry, because to him it is a matter of concern respecting you." Or as another translation has it, "it matters to him about you." Oh, beloved, why should we worry when we have such a great God? Will you start with Genesis and go clear through to Revelation and read it as a book on how not to worry? Now, I know a lot of you read it for doctrine and dispensation, but read it as a book that will outshine any book on psychology or how to get along with people and all that sort of stuff. Think of Abraham. I wish I could go through the Bible this morning for you just to show, did Abraham worry? The most wonderful event to me in that man's life is when God spoke to him and said, take now thy son, thine only son, and offer him up upon a mount that I will tell thee of. And if God had said that to you and to me, we'd have stopped worrying about it, wouldn't we now? Come on, be honest. More so when you remember that to Abraham he had said, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And it was very definitely demonstrated to Abraham that Isaac was the seed. Now take him and offer him up. Oh Lord, if you do that, what's going to happen to your promises? Don't you worry about the promises. You see? But many of us would have worried, how's God going to work this thing out? And Abraham did exactly what you and I should do. And that's take a step at a time. He put one foot in front of the other on the way to Mount Moriah, as it turned out to be. And you remember on the way, even Isaac has something to ask of him. And he says, Father, we've got the wood, we've got the fire, but where's the sacrifice? So Isaac knew what he was going for. What he didn't know at that time was that he was to be the sacrifice. Abraham knew it, but listen. My son, God will provide himself. Now, our King James puts it the other way around. It says, God himself will provide a sacrifice. But listen, beloved, it's a part of the glorious gospel that we believe that it was necessary for God to provide himself with a sacrifice. He will provide himself with a sacrifice. And so we read in John 3:16 that God did what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He provided a sacrifice. Why did he need to provide a sacrifice for himself? Because his righteousness and his holiness demanded that if ever mankind and God are going to get together, there had to be some way that this great gulf could be bridged. And the Lord Jesus becomes the mediator between God and man, the one who bridges the gulf and brings about a marvelous reconciliation. But come back to Abraham for a moment. He goes on the way. God will provide himself with a sacrifice. And it's not until you get to Hebrews, mark you. You can read all through the scriptures, and it's not until you get to Hebrews that you read of the faith of Abraham, that even though he went up that journey and left his servants behind and said, I and the lad will come again. That's the only hint that you have. But when you get to Hebrews, you read that he accounted that God was able to rise him up even from among the dead. And he said he received him from such in a figure. Well, there was ever a chance for a man to worry and to fret about the future and what was going to happen to all these marvelous purposes of God. That was the time. Now listen, beloved. You and I, if we're not very careful, can look out upon the world today and we can see things happening that are frightening. Headlines this morning? Maybe you didn't get a chance to look at them. But we're very quietly informed that this war in Vietnam may last as long as 20 years. Cheerful, isn't it? That's something to worry about. It reminds me of a cartoon. You have a man over here by the name of Maudling, who was quite a cartoonist in the war. We had a man in England, and he was an officer in the army, but he was a marvelous cartoonist. And one of the ones that impressed me the most was here were two Tommies, British Tommies, sitting in a shell hole. And the one turns to the other, he's reading the newspaper, and he says, here, he says, the Prime Minister says, we are going to fight till the last man. That's going to be 20 years, you know what I mean? We're going to fight till the last man. And the other fellow scratched his head, he says, well, I don't know about that. He said, who's going to bring his rations up? as who's going to bring his rations up, who's going to fight on for 20 years, just about sap all the men power that we had by that time. Something to worry about mothers, something to worry about fathers. Not a very bright prospect for the children that are coming up. And don't you believe that there aren't mothers that are worrying today? Listen, beloved, Abraham didn't worry himself about how God was going to work out his purposes, and neither should you. Has he promised that you and I will be secure? Not that that's the only thing to think about, but has he promised security for us? He has not promised immunity from all these sufferings and problems and pain, but he has promised us security. On February the 6th, I think it was, I preached on a text that I'd like to remind you of. It was taken from Proverbs, if you remember. The 4th chapter, I think, and about verse 40. The purposes of God cannot be thwarted. Yet we go on worrying. How's all this going to come out? It's going to come out as he wants it to, beloved. In spite of all the machinations of man, in spite of Psalm 2 where it says, why do the heathen rage and why do the nations imagine vain things? And the answer comes back, he shall have them in derision. They're gathering together against the Lord's Christ and against his anointing. They're going to do away with him, and we're seeing that in actual experience today. But he shall have them in derision. He'll laugh at them. So, beloved, let's take Abraham and a lot of these other cases this morning that we could think of. There are many other such experiences. Take again these men that we've been thinking about in the book of Daniel that are cast into the fiery furnace. I just love that statement of theirs. When it had been found out that they had not fallen down to worship the image, and remember what we said in our Bible class about images, a heathen deity of some nature, when they wouldn't bow down to it, they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar and he asked them if it was so, and they said yes. So they were going to be thrown in, and they said, well, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. That was their faith. Boy, it didn't look as if they were worrying very much about the furnace. But if not, this is what I love, but if not, we'll not bow down to your image. As much as say, even if God forsook us, or if God left us alone, if God wills that we should die that way, it's all right with us. We're not careful in this matter, they said. And I think most of us would have worried our heads off. We'd have died of fright. We would have had to go through the fire. But not these men. Now let's take another one of these marvelous jewels. Now that was 1 Peter 5:7. Now when you turn to Philippians 4, and another wonderful passage, Philippians 4:6. This one too I'd like to read in another translation. What does the Philippians 4:6 say? Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now listen again to this translation. Stop worrying about even one thing. I think some of us need a lesson in arithmetic this morning. We've multiplied our worries. He says, stop worrying about one thing, but in everything. Or stop worrying about even one thing, but in everything by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion, and by supplication is a cry for your personal needs. With thanksgiving let your requests for the things be asked, for the things asked for be made known in the presence of God, and the peace of God which surpasses all power of comprehension shall mount guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Don't worry even about one thing, but in everything by prayer, whose essence is that of worship and devotion. Now just think of it, beloved. How can I worship God? How can I give my devotions to God if I'm worrying? You see? You can't come to God in prayer in the proper way if you've got a mind that's filled with anxiety and cares and worry. It'll affect your devotion. Why? Because you'll be thinking about your problems more than you'll be thinking about the God who can solve the problem. And so that's why the writer here, Paul, says, that of worship and devotion and by supplication, which is a cry for your personal needs, with thanksgiving, make those requests known. Take these worries to him that you have, make them known, but with thanksgiving, let your requests for these things be made known, and they'll be answered. The answer will come, but not maybe the way you want it. Listen, beloved, sometimes, you know, it's more blessed to have the peace of God garrison your heart than it is to have the problem removed. How do we grow? How do we grow spiritually? What is the reason for testing? Now, if you want to obliterate all the testings, if you want to have all these trials removed, if you want to have all these problems taken away, you know what? You're going to be the poorer for it. For God is able to sanctify these afflictions to you, is he not? Oh, I wish I could recall that hymn. I only design your trials to refine, or something like that. But in the place, you'll go through many of these things, but you no need to worry about it. And I'm positive of this, that the peace of God cannot be in your heart if it's already filled with anxiety and care. There's not room for the two. But if you'll commit this thing to the Lord, as he says here, stop worrying about even one thing, but pray about everything in the spirit of devotion and thanksgiving, the peace of God will mount as a garrison to guard your heart. And God will not allow these things to worry you. Oh, but you say, that's impossible. Yes, with us. But not with the God of the impossible. Oh, but you say, you don't know just what my problems are. No, and what's more, I don't have to know. But God knows every problem that's ever come to the human race. Think of the thousands upon thousands of people who have been calling on him ever since prayer was first uttered. And think of them coming to him with all the problems that this world has thrust upon mankind, either by its own sinfulness or by Satan or by whatever means they come. And God is not ignorant, or is he forgetful of any one of them. I don't know whether he has a catalogue, but it wouldn't take him a second to turn up the catalogue and say, yes, I've dealt with that before. You know, down in Washington, they have all our fingerprints. I don't know how many Smiths there are on those cards or whatever. I don't know how many Browns and how many Whites. Who have I left out with a common name? The Joneses. And you know, in 2.5 minutes, out of all the millions of people there are in this country, they can pick out your card and mine just like that. Maybe they've speeded it up now since they've had so many computers down there. But if they can do that here upon earth, how much more can my Heavenly Father seek and find out and know and have the answer to every problem of mine? Oh, it's so puny when you think of it that way. You say, why worry at all? The peace of God, which passeth all understanding. At one time I was preaching at a seaside resort in England, several hundred miles away from London. There were two things that came out in the conversation with a certain brother down there. One was this, and I've always thought of it and tried to remember it very much. I said to him on one occasion, well, under the circumstances, it couldn't be very much different. He looked at me and he wagged his old finger. He was an elderly gentleman. He says, brother, and he says, don't get under the circumstances. Well, that's good advice. Under the circumstances is a place of defeat. The other thing that he said was something like this. We're quoting the word, and this particular verse came up. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding. Yes, he said, and all misunderstanding. Isn't that wonderful? How much misunderstanding there is in the world, and how much misunderstanding causes us to become anxious at times. I had that happen this very week. Somebody phoned me up and told me of an incident that happened. And he had written to this individual, and there had been a misunderstanding, and it caused friction. It caused a distance. And this brother was concerned about it. I'm sure it'll be taken care of, because he was going to write again and straighten the thing out. There's a lot of misunderstanding that happens even between Christians that love each other. We're made that way. But here is a peace. When you take these things to the Lord, can garrison your hearts against even misunderstanding. And there's some sadness in some families over relationships that could be more desirable and more happier. But what's the good of worrying about it? Here is a great God that says, casting all your anxiety upon me, for I care for you. It matters to me about you. You know, that's the marvel of our God. He runs a universe. And people have said, well, if he runs a universe, he can't be bothered with little me. Well, that's just the beauty of it. I mean more to him. And I think you mean more to him than the running of a universe. He is more concerned in your perfection. He is more concerned in your growth. He is more concerned in your victory than he is flinging stars in space. How do I know that? Well, he sent his son to die for you. That's how I know. It matters to him about you. All right, now let's look at these verses and see some others which may help us to understand why we become worried people. The first one I've already given to you, so I go back to Mark 4:40, where Jesus said, oh, why are ye so fearful? That's one reason why we're worried. We're afraid. Afraid of so many things. Now let's look at that incident again just for a moment before we close our meeting. What was troubling them? What was bothering them? The storm. The waters was coming in and filling the boat. And they had enough common sense to know that if this continued, they'd go down. Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now, what's the parallel here? Well, the remarkable thing is that while the storm was raging and whilst they were becoming more and more worried, Jesus was asleep. Why didn't they sleep? Oh, you say, how impossible. How impossible. Why? Is he the master of the ocean and earth and sky? We used to sing about that in our old hymn books. If he is, then if he's asleep, surely they could have slept. Reminds me of the story of the days when liners were plowing the ocean, and long time before the planes were flying the skies. And in the midst of one of these journeys, a terrific storm came up, and everybody was scared. The stewards had gotten everything battened down that could be battened down, and they were all told to stay more or less in the stateroom, never to go outside on deck because of the mountainous waves. Everybody was worried except the little boy. Well, I say a little boy, he was about 12. And one poor lady, she couldn't stand it. She couldn't stand this peace amidst so much upset. There she was worrying herself about what was going to happen to them. This little fellow was so unconcerned. He was even whistling. And she said, son, he says, aren't you afraid? He said, no, ma'am. He says, why aren't you afraid? Everyone else is. He says, my father's on the bridge. Daddy is on the bridge. Faith. He knew his daddy. Listen, do we know our Heavenly Father? Do we know him? He's on the bridge. Our little vessel may be storm-tossed, But listen, if Father's on the bridge, we can go to sleep and it'll be all right. The storm will go on, but we'll reach the harbor. Do you doubt that? Oh, ye of little faith, if that's what your situation is. Fear can rob us of that peace. Fear can take away from us that which should make us to be so calm and triumphant in the midst of our trials and our problems. This name doesn't mean anything to you, but it's the name of one Bishop Quayle. And Bishop Quayle writes at one time in rather a, or I suppose you'd call it a humorous vein, but he said, I was sitting in my study worrying. And when I read it, I said, move over, Brother Quayle. Make room for me. But Brother Quayle worried on into the night. Couldn't get these problems solved, these anxieties, whatever it was. And he said, the Lord came to me. He says, Quayle, he says, you go to bed. I'll sit up the rest of the night. You go to bed. I'll sit up. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is watching day and night. We can go to sleep in the midst of a storm, if he is with us, and he is. Then again, if you turn to Matthew 14:31, you get another storm episode. It was a real storm. It wasn't the same one that we've just read about. Here it is, you remember, verse 24, chapter 14. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out of them walking on the sea and would have passed by them. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. There it is again. They were afraid. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he did what? What did he do? He walked on the water. Now look at it. He walked on the water. No precedent. The only precedent is the Lord Jesus himself. No man had ever walked upon the water before. Peter can't rely upon other people's experience. That's what I'm trying to say. Many of us are waiting for somebody to say, well, I've passed this way. Listen, I can prove that the Lord is faithful. He's done this for me. Now you trust him. Listen, Peter had nothing like that to depend on. He had to look in naked faith to the Lord himself. If that's you out there, really, then I can prove it by you asking me to come. Jesus says, I'll take up that challenge. You come. And he got out of the boat, and I can see those other men struggling with their oars, but with their mouths wide open. What is that man Peter going to do now? Can't you see him? All of them. What's this Peter of ours, who I know he's impetuous, but this crowns it all. He's never done anything like this before. And before they can stop him, he's out of the boat, and he's walking. He's walking on the water. Now let me ask you a question. Was he triumphant? At that moment, was he triumphant? And why was he triumphant? Because he was on his way to Jesus and had his eye upon him. Now notice the next thing that it says here. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus, but. Don't you wish you could take some of these buts out of the Bible? But. And it changes the whole picture. When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he began to sink. Oh, beloved, I wish we could see something here. There was a new principle at work when God said to Peter, come. Peter leaves the realm of physical gravitation, or whatever you want to call it. He is working by a new principle which is overcoming the law of gravitation. And so long as his eyes is fixed on the Lord, in other words, so long as his faith is intact, this new principle is working. But the moment he descends out of this realm of the spiritual back into the realm of the natural, what happens? The natural takes over again and he begins to sink. Now, there's one thing I like about this that I give Peter credit for. Will you read it again? Verse 30. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to think, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Listen, he didn't start to swim. I don't know how far Jesus was away, but I tell you what, beloved, the natural instinct would have been to swim. But he cried out and said, Lord, save me. And immediately he did. And then he rebuked him. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou... What? Doubt. There's another reason for your worry. You don't believe God can undertake for you. Or if you believe that he can, you don't know whether he will. Did he undertake for Peter? Even though Peter seemed to be a little rash in this adventure of faith, he did. He undertook for him. So there is doubt, there is little faith. And listen, there's something else that we need to say here. And that is, he began to look at the wind, and when he saw the wind voice, you can't see the wind. It's just a figure of speech, just a way of speaking. But he felt it. It was howling all around him. It was making the wind, the waves to mount up high. He could see that, which was the effect of the wind. What did he do? Listen, he does just what you are doing today if you're in trouble. He's looking at the circumstances. Wasn't this his circumstance? Wasn't this the thing that was surrounding him, engulfing him? And he began to hesitate. That's the meaning here. He began to waver in his faith by looking at circumstances. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And listen, beloved, what happened here was this, that before he looked at circumstances, they were under his feet and he was walking on them. But when he looked at them, they engulfed him and he began to sink. And you're going to do it too, and I'm going to do it too, when we look at our circumstances and our surroundings and see the impossibility of any deliverance, we're going to sink under it. And all we've talked about this morning is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who is able to keep it. So I'm going to just give you the remedy very quickly. God's remedy for all this is, first of all, in Romans 8, 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Now, I'm going to take just enough time to give you the remedy. If I left you with just the trouble and didn't give you a remedy, that would be terrible. Now, what is it? Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded. Is that what it says? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from what? The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Christ Jesus is in here. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's one remedy. Let's count on the love of God. May I read that again in this translation? What is it, 38 and 39? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, even as it stands written, for your sake we are put to death all day long, but we are counted as sheep destined for the slaughter. But in all these things, all of them, notice the emphasis, in all these things, all of them, we are coming off constantly with more than the victory through the one who loved us. For I have come through a process of persuasion to the settled conviction that neither death nor life and so on is able to settle. He came to a settled conviction that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Then that ought to be enough. Would the love of God prompt him to take care of you in every trial and difficulty? Of course it would. The second thing is the fact that I'm not giving you a verse for it unless you can find some for yourself, but this, God's presence. Did he ever say, I will never leave thee? nor forsake thee? Did he say that the Holy Spirit came to abide in our hearts, to make his home in our hearts? Is that the experience of a child of God? It is. Then the very fact that God is with us should be sufficient warrant against worry. Then we think of God's purpose, and we have it in Romans 8 again. We know this verse much better than we knew the other one, so I'll just quote it again. And we know, chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. You don't believe that because you say, for some things work together for good. But this worry, this problem, this anxiety, this thing that I can't solve or see daylight on, that, no. But anything else, yes. But all things here happens to mean all things. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And we know with an absolute knowledge that for those who are loving God, all things are working together, resulting in good for those who are divinely summoned ones according to his purpose. So God's purposes are such that he causes everything to work together for good. So don't think the trial or the trouble or the problem will really be removed, but in it, he'll work it out for good. He's a master craftsman. He can take of these things and turn them to his own glory and our blessing. I've already stated something about his presence, but I'm going to use it now in another way. Count on God's faithfulness. Again, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. With God, all things are possible. Well, you're wrong. Oh, but you're contradicting Scripture. No, I'm not. But we understand what the writer meant. God says it is impossible for him to lie. Is that right? Is it impossible for God to lie? Then what he has promised must be true. So in that sense, all things are possible. Oh, beloved, if we'll only trust him. And somebody has said, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of faith is the end of anxiety. Will you take that away with you today? The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. They cannot be bedfellows. They cannot be partners. They'll never be companions. They are antagonistic one to the other. The beginning of faith is the end of anxiety. Casting all your anxiety upon him, for it matters to him about you. Now go away and worry. Our Heavenly Father, we ask thee to help us to really commit ourselves to thee with all our cares and problems, and look for that way in which thou wouldst so work that these very problems shall bring honor and glory to thee as we trust thee to work out thine own gracious purpose in all of them. And in the meantime, we are surrounded and garrisoned by that peace which passes all comprehension, and we'll give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen.